Well, let me share with you a few reflections of my own about Sukkot, the holiday of booths or tabernacles. And as was said, it's going to begin tomorrow evening. Sukkot is a holiday which, by God's design, causes us to look back, but also to look within, and also to look ahead. Or as I like to put it, the holiday of tabernacles is retrospective, it's introspective, and it's prospective. Over the last week or so, Rabbi Lauren and Jerry and I were discussing which of the many aspects of this lavishly meaningful holiday each of us wanted to address. Jerry has discussed how it makes us to take stock of our lives and consider the temporariness of it all in the here and now. Well, next week, God willing, Rabbi Lauren will teach us about its prophetic meaning. What I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning is to see Sukkot through the lens of the gospel, how it was observed in first century Israel, and in the process, we'll consider two of Yeshua's remarkable statements, which were made during this holiday. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. As John chapter 7 opens, Yeshua is aware that the Jewish religious leaders are plotting his death. And so up till now, he's avoided Judea. By the way, the word used here in John 7 in the opening is much better translated Judeans in context rather than Jews. First of all, practically everybody in the whole gospel narrative is Jewish. So it would make no sense to single out Jews without identifying them in some respect. The word Jews wasn't being used in this context the way we use it today. Today, we use the word Jews to refer to all Jewish people, regardless of tribal ancestry. By the way, because those genealogies are lost, most of us have no clue what tribe we're from. Anytime I speak in a church, not every time, but fairly often, somebody will say, "So what tribe are you from?" I tell them, "Ojibwa." Because I don't know. I don't know what tribe I'm from. But at that time, the genealogical records were intact, and there were people who were of the tribe of Judah. They were Judeans. At that time, the tribe of Judah was still ruling in Israel. And this, of course, goes back to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. Hence, the word Judaoi in the Greek, as John is using it, refers to the Judeans, Israel's leaders, not all Jews. And so as the chapter opens, the Jewish religious leaders, the Judeans, are plotting his death. But as chapter 7 begins, Yeshua's brothers are taunting him, daring him to go to Judea for the upcoming Feast of Booths and to announce his messiahship. And we're told in verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." You do know that he had siblings, right? Okay, I just wanted to make sure, because there is a Catholic doctrine that Mary was perpetually a virgin. No, she had other children. Well, his brothers were not believing in him. Well, he tells them he isn't going up, at least not with them. But later he decides to go, although he goes by himself without any following in order to keep a low profile. So Yeshua does go to Jerusalem for the required holiday, but he's going under the radar, as it were. In verses 10 through 31 of this chapter, we find that he is the topic on everybody's mind. Everybody's talking about him. His miracles and his teachings have engendered countless conversations. No doubt, some people were hoping that the time was at hand for Messiah to appear and to confront and destroy the tyrannical, oppressive rule of the Romans. Yeshua begins to teach there at the temple, and the people are marveling. The Jewish leadership, they're marveling because they can't figure out where he got all this wisdom, not having attended any of their yeshivas. The people are marveling because the things that he's saying are just breathtaking. Things like, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know by my teaching whether I speak from God or just from myself. He also predicts his impending death and resurrection. But I would like to focus this morning on verses 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, and of course this is a reference to Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation, which is what we call the seventh day of Sukkot. On the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Why did Yeshua speak of himself as the source of living water during Sukkot? Why the imagery of water? It is because one of the major ceremonies that took place during the week of Sukkot in first century Israel is known as the ceremony of the water drawing. The great 19th century Messianic Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim described in detail some of the particular observances that took place during Sukkot in the first century. In addition to the required sacrifices and burnt offerings, and the gathering of lovely and leafy branches and the erecting of these booths, there were two very significant ceremonies that took place. One was the water drawing processional. And here's what Edersheim wrote. In the first century, there was a water pouring ceremony during Sukkot. It was a joyous occasion with grand activity and high drama. A priest went to the pool of Siloam, Shiloach in Hebrew, which means sent. He was accompanied by throngs of worshipers and musicians. He filled a golden pitcher with water and ascended back up to the temple. Shofars were sounded when he returned. Simultaneously, Levites would sing Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. The worshipers shook their lulavs toward the altar until all the water was poured out. It was done every day of Sukkot, but on the seventh day, the priest proceeded around the altar seven times before he poured out the water into the altar. It was a symbolic prayer for rain after the dry summer and harvest time. And for those who were more spiritually minded, Edersheim tells us, it was also a prayer for the refreshing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So try to picture with me this great processional. Tens of thousands of Israelis, the Israeli worshipers, and all the Levitical singers chanting, returning to the temple via the water gate at the southernmost tip of the city, which Edersheim tells us acquired its name on account of this very ceremony, where the water would be poured out amid the sound of shofars blowing and tremendous shouts of jubilation. It is interesting to note that a great source of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees had to do with this ceremony. It's very interesting. You see, the Pharisees insisted that Moses had commanded the water pouring at Sukkot as part of the oral Torah. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in that. They denied it. And it is recorded that the Hasmonean high priest, Alexander Janaeus, who was Sadducean, caused a riot one year when instead of pouring the water into the silver funnels that fed the altar, he poured the water on the ground as a show of contempt. He was nearly murdered, and 6,000 people died in that riot that he started. It helps to illustrate the deep longing of the people and the importance attached not only to Sukkot, but the water pouring, the water drawing ceremony. So understand then the impact of Yeshua's words when on that very day, and here's what we read in John 7, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Water is essential to life. The ground needs it in order to produce a harvest of food, and without that you have famine. Likewise, the human body needs water to function, and without it you suffer dehydration and eventually you will die. The imagery of water speaks to our need. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God described himself as Makor Mayim Chayim, the fountain, the source of living water. Israel had forsaken him and made broken cisterns for ourselves. Our need of him is every bit as real today. We are a spiritually thirsty people, and he is our source. Now, the other great ceremony which took place during Sukkot in the first century was known as the illumination of the temple. Once again, Edersheim tells us about it. By the time of Jesus, the Jewish people had added significantly to the celebrations commanded by God. One such addition centered on the illumination of the temple during the week of Sukkot. According to the Talmud, which gives detailed descriptions of the temple in the first century period, during Sukkot, four enormous candelabrums, each of them 75 feet high, were erected in one of the temple courtyards. Each candelabrum had four large bowls at the top, which each held 10 gallons of pure oil. Each night of the feast, young men with torches would climb the candelabrums and ignite the oil. The light of the burning oil, the Talmud records, was so bright that every courtyard in Jerusalem was illuminated by them. Now, anywhere you lived in Jerusalem, you could look up and see the temple because, of course, it was at the highest elevation in the city atop Moriah. And the suburbs of Jerusalem were in the surrounding valleys. And so during Sukkot, towering 75 feet above the temple courts were these huge, almost like a menorah, as it were, made out of acacia wood, and having these four branches, each with its own bowl of oil, holding multiple gallons of oil at a time. I mean, think about a candle with a little tiny wick. Forget that imagery. These are 10-gallon bowls of oil. You know what they used for the wicks? The old and discarded priests' robes. So imagine the huge glow, the beauty of it. In fact, imagine yourself for just a moment. I want you to transport yourself back to ancient Jerusalem and imagine yourself at the door of your home and it's approaching sunset. And you look up and you see the Temple Mount, and towering above it are these enormous and lovely candelabra, causing their beautiful golden light, casting their beautiful golden light upon the whole city. It was at that time that Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. Light is also essential to life. Without it, there would be no sight, and without it, there would be no growth of any plant life on earth. Sunlight also provides us with vitamin D, which is necessary for our health. Light is something that we tend to take for granted, and yet it's so important to us. Even our emotions are helped by the light of the sun. You know, a common phenomenon during the winter months, the short days and the long nights, it now has a name, seasonal affective disorder. Or abbreviation SAD. Now, I don't know. I haven't been officially diagnosed with it. All I know is I'm far less cheerful during the short days of winter. But you know, John, throughout his gospel, frequently uses light as a theme, as a motif for truth. In fact, John chapter 9, just a little ways down from where we are now, John chapter 9, the man born blind. This is not just an historical miracle that Jesus performed. This is a lesson. This is a symbol of our need to have our eyes opened. The imagery of light speaks to our need to know what is true. Light reveals what is real versus what might be supposed. Light is a symbol of God revealing to us the truth and giving us eternal life. In fact, and I'm not going to steal too much of Rabbi Lauren's thunder, in the New Jerusalem, it is described for us as having no need of the sun for light, because God the Father and Messiah Yeshua the Son will be the source of illumination for that great city which is to come. There, that's all I'm going to say about that. But let me share with you two verses out of the prophet Isaiah. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so Sukkot is a holiday to which all the nations of the world are invited. In fact, Sukkot is a holiday that will be mandatory, to which all the nations of the world will be summoned, according to the prophet Zechariah. Great things are to come, but in the meantime, we recognize our need, both light as a symbol of truth, both water as a symbol of life. We need these things. Messiah Yeshua himself is our source. May this Sukkot find you well-watered and filled with Messiah's light. And may those around you who are still thirsting for spiritual life and wandering aimlessly in the darkness be helped by you, you who have had your eyes opened, you who have been watered, as you point them in Yeshua's direction.